And we will do that. So, Father, we just we ask that you'd open our hearts to your word today, Lord. We ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, we thank you that we have your spirit, Lord, to give us that right judgment of your word so that we might be able to have that right comprehension of it, Lord, that it may do its perfect work in us, Lord. We know that your desire is to implant your word in our hearts, Lord, that we might be a people who walk in it by the power of your spirit. And so, Father, we're just asking that you would do that in us today. Teach us by your spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, by way of background, I think it's important to always come back and make sure we understand the theme of 1 John and the overall concept that John's getting across here. The overall concept is he is talking to a group of believers or possibly leaders of some churches. And we don't know for sure which, but there's a few things that indicate he could be talking specifically to a group of leaders who lead churches. But nevertheless, the instruction is valuable for all people in the church. And the overall theme that he's dealing with is believers staying in fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another. His desire is to not see them lose fellowship. Now, that's an important thing we have to understand. Salvation is not the issue. He's not dealing with a salvation issue. He's dealing with a communion issue or a fellowship issue, walking in communion with the Father and the Son and with one another. And so that needs to be kept in context as you go throughout the book. If you don't keep that context, I think the book gets quite confusing. And in fact, I think I told you guys years ago, I taught through 1 John and I didn't understand it in that light, and it was very hard to get through the book because I was always trying to contrast the light and the darkness and the love and the hate and all those things and say, well, this couldn't be a Christian and this is a Christian, and this could be someone who, well, maybe is in doubting their salvation or has lost their salvation or this or that, and it gets very confusing, and that's not what's in the book. The concept is you got a group of people who are sound Christian people, as we're going to see today. They're walking soundly with the Lord, but there's deceivers, there's antichrists that have come into their midst that are trying to lead them astray with false doctrine, and the writer, John, is concerned. He doesn't want to see them be led astray by these false doctrines, because when we go and walk in error, untruth, then what happens? Then if we continue in that, we find ourselves outside of fellowship with the Lord. Again, has nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation and that relationship we have with Christ is by faith in his grace. Okay, it's based on that, and nothing changes that. Once we've come into a relationship with Christ through faith, that stands. Okay, we know throughout the scripture that it's very certain that our salvation is secured by Christ. Okay, and that there is no turning from that. If he's the one who secures it, then how's it going to be diminished or taken away? It isn't. But there is that issue of fellowship. So salvation is unconditional, isn't it? But fellowship and intimacy with God, that unity we have with him, is based on certain conditions. The conditions are that we walk in obedience, or we could say, as Paul would put it, walk in the Spirit. When we're walking in the Spirit, then we're in that right place with God. When we're walking in the flesh, are being led by the flesh, we're outside of that place where we're having communion with the Father. Now, what happens again? As we know, we all find ourselves at times walking in error, walking in some kind of sin. What do we have if we're there? Well, we have, as he said, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who's our advocate that we can go to and confess our sins, who is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isn't that cool? So we have him there. You know, John says, I write these things that you wouldn't sin. He's hoping that we don't launch off and walk in sin. Okay? But he knows the reality is that Christians are going to sin. That's part of the reality. We're not perfect yet. Now, in the Spirit we are, but do we always walk perfectly in the Spirit? No, we don't. And so we will sin, so we have him there to cleanse us of our sins. And you know, that's the cool thing for Christians. We have a way to be restored to fellowship just like that. Okay? It isn't a process. Okay? And I think that's important for us to understand. When there's something going on in my life, when there's an error in my life somewhere, all I have to do is turn my mind and my heart back to Jesus Christ, repent of that sin, and it says he cleanses me of all unrighteousness. And then what do I have after that. I have access, don't I? We always have access to the throne of grace for help in time of need. Because sometimes we think, well, okay, I'm forgiven of my sin, but I'm still struggling in this area. I'm still tempted in this area. Well, what do we have? We have also Jesus there who makes intercession for us continually and is standing there on our side ready to strengthen us if we will simply cling to him. Remember John 15, as we read last week? I am the vine, you're the branches. What's the key verse in that whole thing? You can do nothing apart from me, Jesus says. So the issue is clinging to that vine, finding our life source in him and allowing him to live through us. And that's the Christian life. The Christian life is allowing Christ to live through us. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life I now live, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God. Okay? By trusting in the Son of God, every aspect of the Christian life is lived out. Paul says it's from faith to faith, isn't it? It's faith through and through. It's grace through and through. And so that's the Christian life. And so John is encouraging these Christians who've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, with the Father, through grace. He's encouraging them to continue to walk in that so that they remain in fellowship, so they don't lose that fellowship. Because when they lose fellowship, or when we lose fellowship, what's one of the first things to go? Well, one of the things he said about our fellowship there is that by being in fellowship with God, by being in fellowship with the Son, by being in fellowship with one another, we are what? We're people who have the fullness of joy, and the love of God is perfected in us. So that goes right away, doesn't it? So whenever you lose your joy, what's that tell you? Telltale sign, I'm in trouble. There's some error in my life right now. I need to go to the Father and have him either show that to me, or I have to admit that I already know what it is. And I go and I confess, and that's gone. And I'm cleansed, and I'm back in the place I need to be. And that's what it is to walk in the light. When we allow the light, just as Rhonda said, man, God's been hitting me in the face with this all week long, love my brother. Well, we don't necessarily perfectly do it all the time, but at least the light's shining and she's open to the light. That's walking in the light. If you weren't allowing that to shine in your life, you're saying, hey, I don't want to hear that. I'm perfectly happy hating my brother right now. Leave me alone. And there's times that, as Christians, we're perfectly content hating our brother. Now, we're perfectly uncontent with our relationship with God at that point because we have no joy because we're not in fellowship, okay? So that goes. Also what goes is what? Then our ability to be fruitful. What's part of the vine and the branch issue? That you might bear much fruit and that you might glorify God. So those go too, don't they, when we're not in fellowship? So remember, that's the theme of 1 John. So as we continue through the book, that's going to continue to come up, this theme of being in fellowship. And again, now today, what he gets into is first and foremost, encouraging these Christian believers that he understands that they're sound in the faith. So in case all this stuff he's already said would cause them to think, well, why did he write this to us? Does he think that we've got a problem, that we're not sound in the faith, that we're all out of fellowship with God right now? He says, that's not what I think at all. But I am going to write these things to you because I'm concerned about these antichrists that are coming in, that are leading people astray. And boy, we should always be concerned about the antichrist, shouldn't we? And the antichrists are simply what? False teachers, okay? And boy, he says there's many, as we're going to get into the text, there's many. Well, that's 2,000 years ago, and there was many. So there must be a bunch now, okay? And there is a bunch, isn't there? Churches are filled with false teaching today. And we're going to see a little bit of what some of that false teaching is that was going on in that day. And you know what? It's interesting because some of the same false teaching goes on today. People denying certain aspects of the Godhead, okay? And so anyway, let's jump into the text. Is that enough background and introduction? And I just think it's important we keep that context. So we start in verse 12 today. So he's just got through talking to them about loving their brothers and not walking in darkness. And, you know, it's interesting. I don't know if I touched on this last week, but just there in verses 10 and 11, as we closed up on that issue where he talks about darkness there, just so that we don't think that he's talking about being back in the kingdom of darkness, that word there means unhappiness or ruin, okay? That would relate to the loss of joy, wouldn't it? If you're not walking in the light, you don't have joy. If you're therefore in darkness or walking in unhappiness or in a region of ruin for that time. So he's talking about that being the case that can happen to those as we don't love our brothers, as we have that hateful attitude towards our brothers. But he's saying there's a remedy to that. Anyway, so as we go on here, looks like what he's talking about is he's writing to these believers and he's encouraging them in, hey, I understand you're sound in the faith. So let's read verses 12 through 15 or 14 to start out with. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Okay, so now he's writing to these believers. Now, there's some that think he's writing to different, kind of a chronological idea here of different people in the church, okay? But I don't really think that's what he's doing, because chronologically, you wouldn't go from children to fathers back to young men, okay? Others think he's talking to various groups within the church about their spiritual maturity, okay? But I don't necessarily think it's that either. I think what he's doing is he's talking to one group, and he's talking about the various conditions that they have gone through and that they maybe are in their own spiritual walk. And that makes more sense to me, because he starts out, he says, I write to you little children, and the term children here is little born ones, okay, or like newborn ones. And when we were newborn, when we were in that first state of birth, he says, I write to you children because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. And that's really the first aspect of everything that relates to whether we have fellowship with the Father or not, isn't it? We have to be born again. We have to come to that place where our sins are forgiven, and we come in simple faith in Christ, and we're born again as we receive the work of the cross. And at that point, what happens? Well, then our sins are forgiven. And so we're in that place where now we're established so that we can begin to grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Father. Okay, and so that begins to be the beginning of the whole thing. So he says, hey, I understand. I understand where you guys are. In other words, he's saying, I know you're saved. I'm not doubting your salvation whatsoever, okay? Because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. There you go. So any doubt that this, he's trying to talk, that, you know, and there's a lot of commentators say, well, he's talking to a group of people that he doubted their salvation. Okay? Well, I don't see that, because he just said you're saved, okay? Then he goes on, he says, I write to you fathers. Now, in the sense of a father, what would we think of as a father? Someone who is well established, wouldn't we? Okay, so he's also seeing them not only as these little children that got saved, but he sees them in the capacity of people who are strong in the faith, who've grown. Okay, and it says they've known him, or he says, you have known him who is from the beginning. So in other words, what's he saying? You've had intimate fellowship. There's been a real fellowship with the Father and the Son. And him who is from the beginning could relate to what he talked about as Jesus there in the first chapter, as well as the Father. So you've had this intimate fellowship with him. So again, he's not doubting that they're even outside of fellowship. He really trusts that they're abiding, that that's where they're at. They're really in an abiding relationship with the Father and the Son at that point. Remember, he said back there in chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he's convinced that these are a people who know him. Okay, they know the Father and the Son. They've walked in fellowship and they've been in that sound place. And then he says, I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. Now, when we think of young men, what would we think of? Okay, and he kind of makes that point as he writes to the young men again. He says down in verse 14, he says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. I write to you young men. So we're thinking of those who are strong and have vigor. A young man seems to be someone who's strong and has vigor and is ready to fight the good fight. And so he's saying to him too, I understand that you've fought the good fight of faith, that you've not been one who's been easily swayed by the fiery darts of the wicked one. You haven't been moved and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine from the enemy. So you've been strong. You've fought that good spiritual battle. So again, this is nice when we think of it like this. He's talking to a group of believers, and he's encouraging them how well they've done in the faith. He's really encouraged by their Christian conviction and what they've walked in. Now he goes back and starts to repeat some of the same things, but this time he says, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. So now he's not using the same word he used for children before. This is like adolescence. The other word like newborns, this is like adolescence. He says, I write to you because you have what? You've known the Father. Right? So again, it's a fellowship issue. And as newborn babes, we're to desire what? The pure milk of the word. But once we grow thereby, what are we growing in? We're growing in our relationship with the Father and His Son. So He sees them as being those who have grown up and they really know the Father. And there's this issue of knowing the Father. And we all remain, in one sense, children of the Father, don't we? And so the idea is He sees that there's not this gap between them and the Father, but there's this intimacy that's there. And there's this ongoing relationship that's there with them. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. So he didn't say anything different there. He just repeats that same thing. What else are you going to say? You know, really, when you're in that place where you've come into a knowledge of the Father and you've walked in intimate fellowship with Him, you really can't say much more than you've known Him. You really experientially know Him. You have this deep, abiding relationship with Him. And once we've come to know Him that way, there's not much more to be said, is there? He goes down again, and then he says, I write to you, young men. He adds a little bit to what he said before. He says, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. And I think that's a key issue. The key issue is abiding in the Word of God and letting the Word of God abide in you. And that's what helps us overcome the wicked one. What's one of the things that Satan is always trying to do? He always tries to bring in these things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God in our minds, right? And so we have to be those people who are strong in the Word of God so that we can take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So that we can tear down those strongholds that do exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. What are some of the things that you could just think of? Maybe a few things you could think of right off the bat that would be things that we know, philosophies or doctrinal ideas that come in and exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. Okay? What are some things? Like real evident things. We could say the theory of evolution. Okay? Now the theory of evolution is, you know, we'd say, well, that's kind of outside the church. Does it affect the church? Yeah, of course it does, because there are those that have brought evolution into the church and tried to do what? Bring it in alongside. Remember the false teachers that Peter talked about what they do? They would secretly come in with their doctrines. And the idea was what they do is they bring their doctrines in alongside of Christian doctrine and try and mesh them together. And that's what happens in the church. The deceptions are never just, well, they're getting to be more blatant lies today. But there's always some Christianity mixed with the lie of Satan. And so they bring him in alongside and they're very deceptive. And so we'd say today, well, there is then what? The theory of theistic evolution that's in the church today. Okay? And yet that's a theory that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. When we really look at the theory of evolution or macroevolution, the whole concept doesn't need God. Okay, it starts with no concept of God and there's no need for God in it. And the whole concept really destroys the saving work of Jesus Christ. So there you have one of those kinds of things that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. Well, how do we combat that? We combat it with having the Word of God in our mind so that we can sit with someone and we can talk and reason together with them. And show them why those theories don't line up with the Word of God. Why they have no place in the church. Because that's just one. Okay, we've talked before about one of the other things that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in the church is psychology. Okay, or clinical psychology. And not all, when I say psychology, we have to think of it in the sense of therapeutic or clinical psychology. Its roots have a different root, don't they? What's the roots of clinical psychology? You are basically born good. You've just lost your way because of the environment that's corrupted you, and you got to find your way back to good. Where does that come from? That concept, that philosophy. Where does it? I say it's psychology. Where did it really originate? What did Satan say to Eve? You shall be like God. You've just the issue is that's what Satan's always still doing to us. You have God within you. You've just lost your way. What you need to do is come back and find the God within you again. Then you'll be on your way. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that you're born sinners, separated from God, in need of a Savior to bring you back into a right relationship with God so God could then come and indwell you. Two entirely different concepts. We could say two entirely different philosophies. One's not a philosophy. One's God's Word. The other one is a vain philosophy that's a doctrine of demons. Now, what's happened? The church has merged them together. So again, we got these things that come in alongside and they become deceptive. People get led astray. You know, it's interesting because Christian psychology is a Judaizer gospel. It's salvation through works. It's restoration through your own works rather than through coming to Christ in confession. What did we just see? John says, I got a remedy right here. The remedy is come and confess your sins and you're healed. You come right back into right relationship with the Father. There's the issue. Now, I'm not saying there's not room in that for encouraging people and helping people and strengthening people in that understanding and then helping them walk that out. Certainly, there's room for all that. But when we try and merge two different theories together, okay, one being not a theory, it's the Word of God, mixed with man's theories or doctrines of demons, then we have a problem. We end up bringing people to something lesser than what they have in Christ Jesus and in the Word of God. So we need the Word of God, as he says here, to make us strong so that we can overcome the wicked one. These guys have done well at that, and yet he's still concerned. That should tell us something. Because maybe we've done well, and maybe we've stood strongly, and we've, you know, walked in that first love, and at the same time as we walked in the first love, we've been able to stand strong against heresy. And that's something that's important, too. What happened to the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation? They were really good at standing against the wicked one, but what happened in the meantime while they were doing that? They lost their first love, okay? They lost that intimacy they had with the Father and the Son. Okay, so we got to be careful that we don't lose our love and at the same time be those who stand against the wiles of the devil and be able to stand strong in the Word of God. And if we really take the Word of God in and let the Word of God do its perfect work in us, the Word of God will continue to train us in love. At the same time, it'll keep us in that place where we can stand against that which is false. It's when we turn away from the Word that we then get off track. So we need the Word of God abiding in us and staying strong in that so that we can overcome that. Now, in saying that, he now moves into some of the things he's worried about. Okay, so he's encouraged them. He says, I see where you're at. I see where you've been. I see what's going on with you guys. And again, talking to a group of believers or maybe leaders in the church, we don't know for sure which, but nevertheless, it's an encouragement for them that they've stood strong. Should be an encouragement for us too. If we've walked in fellowship with the Father, if we've overcome the wicked one, we know we're saved. That's good stuff. We need to remember that stuff. And it's good to be fortified with that, especially when we know that there's deception that's coming. And there's always deception around us and the ability for those to try and deceive. No matter how strong we are, we should always be on guard and be warned because we can all what? We can all fall. Okay? We can all be led astray. How many strong Christian teachers, Marlene, in your life, because you've been a Christian a long time, how many strong Christian teachers have you known that got led off astray into some false things? You got any count on them? Man, this is taking a while. You've known a few, probably, that have got led off into some error, maybe?
I'm just thinking of one.
Yeah, and I've known some in my life. Yeah, I mean, I've known some in my life that got off into some error. Now, does that mean that they weren't a Christian or anything like that? No, it doesn't. You know, that's the thing we need to remember is there are false teachers that are deceived themselves, and then there are false teachers who are truly wolves that are deceivers, okay? Their conduct usually tells us what they really are in the end, but it's hard to discern it sometimes. Anyway, he starts out with worrying about the deceptions and the seduction of the world. The world system overall is something we've always got to be on guard for. That's something that can lead us to the place where when we get seduced by the world, we're going to find ourselves out of fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what he moves to next in verses 15 through 17. So let's go ahead and look at that real quick. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or is not abiding in him. So if a Christian gets into the place where they're being seduced by the world, loving the things of the world, what happens? Well, they're not abiding in Christ. They're not abiding in the Father. They're not having that fellowship. Now, for one who's outside, who still loves the world and never come to the Lord, then that's not an issue because they still are part of the world. It's not like they love it. They're just part of it. We can find ourselves being seduced by it and falling back into the wrong place. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So do not love the world. Why would we not love the world? Well, number one, because we have been crucified to it and it to us. Okay, in our coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, by going through the cross of Christ, we've been crucified with him. We've died, we've been buried, and raised to new life, right? Is that what Romans 6 teaches us? So in that, then, we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. So we shouldn't have, then, a love for the world. Our love should be focused on who? On God. That's where our love should be focused. But do we at times find ourselves falling prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Yeah, we do. And so there's that problem. So when we're doing that, the love of the Father is not being perfected in us, as John said earlier in chapter 2. We're not in that place where the love of God is being perfected. We're in a place where we're outside of that, so we're not enjoying fellowship, so the joy is gone, the glorification of God's gone, the fruitfulness is gone. Okay? We're barren at that point. Peter reminded us that we shouldn't be barren. Okay, we've got to be those people walking those things. So we've got to be careful for the world. And when he's talking about the world here, he's talking about a world system or philosophy, a philosophy that is contrary to God's word, that which is outside of the realm of God's word, okay, with a different concept to it. So we look outside and we look around us, and what are some of the things that are contrary to God's word? Well, like everything in the world is contrary to God's word. Right? But in some ways, it becomes not as hard to discern now because it's getting more and more lawless. But there are subtle things that are of the world too that we've got to be careful of. But he says these are the things that are in the world. And he labels them under three categories, which really sums it up very easily. He says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So what's the lust of the flesh? It's ungodly appetites. It's the appetites of the natural man for those things that are not of God. Okay? So then that would be anything that could be, well, we might label it under illicit things, ungodly appetites, but it doesn't have to necessarily be just illicit things either, does it? Okay? It can be any of those kinds of things that are seducing us away from abiding in Christ. Anything in the world system that starts drawing our hearts away, where our appetites become for that thing other than God. So anything really that is our appetite and our desire and it's not God could be that thing of the world drawing us away. So then we got to think about that, because sometimes things that seem semi-good can be the lusts of the flesh. Anybody ever think of that kind of concept? Things that seem to be semi-good could be the lust of the flesh if it's taking the place of God in my life. Okay? That becomes my desire. It becomes that which I'm hungering after. We're to hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. So when we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we're hungering and thirsting after God, because he's the righteous one. So that's where our desires should be. So we've got to be very careful to go, wait a minute, what are my desires on right now? I've been talking to my boys about this a lot. You know, young people, man, there's so many things and avenues and wonderful things that are coming their way all the time and so many opportunities. You know, I've been talking to them a lot about it. You got to be wise to what those opportunities are. Are those opportunities that are good opportunities or seemingly good opportunities, are they taking your eyes off of the Lord? You know, they've gotten some real neat opportunities lately, okay? Some people have given them some things and, you know, it could get them started in a business and all these kinds of things. And it's a wonderful thing, but is it something you can continue to do with your eyes focused on the Lord, or could it become a distraction and it becomes just the desires of your flesh? Got to be careful with those things. And sometimes they could be either one, couldn't they? We could say, well, you know what? This opportunity I see arising and I'm going to do all that I do within it for the glory of God. And that's great. But if that opportunity starts capturing your attention and taking your eyes off of God, and you get immersed in it, then it's of the world system. So we've got to be careful of those kinds of things. So again, it's not just illicit things. Illicit things are pretty easy to see that are the wrong things, aren't they? Okay, that licentious kind of desire. But it sometimes is good things too. He says, then the lust of the eyes. Well, what's the lust of the eyes? How would we look at that in terms of the characteristic that it produces in people? The lust of the eyes would be that covetousness, okay? That desire for what we see and we want, okay? We look outside, wow, there's a shiny new Ford pickup. I want that. I want what my neighbor has, okay? You know, I kept wanting a new Ford pickup. I don't want one anymore. If anyone wants my truck, they can have it, okay? No, it was bad. I used to joke about that. Yeah, I need to have, you know, an F-350. I really, you know, I really need to have one. Well, then, you know, I didn't really need to have one. Didn't really care if I had one, but it was an ongoing joke with some people. And then I got one. It wasn't brand new. Probably that's better. It would have cost more money than it's cost me now. But now it's cost me a lot of money. So you got to be careful with what you're wanting for. But there's that is issue of covetousness. We can become covetous in our hearts. So we start desiring after things that are, again, not God. We should have this zealousness for God in our lives, but not a zealousness for the things of the world. Okay? That covetousness causes us to be those people who begin to build our own little empires down here and have our focus on that which is fading away. Because remember, he said, the things of the world, what are they doing? They're all fading away. Peter told us that it's all going to melt with fervent heat. It's all going to be gone. And so if we have our designs and desires on those things, and that's where our heart is, and that's fading away, wow, have we missed the boat or what? We need to have our hearts and our minds set on that which is eternal in the heavens, okay? That which is everlasting. And that, you know, if we get our eyes set on that which is eternal, it'll change our whole focus about how we interact in the world. We won't be those things, people living for this present world. We'll be people living in this present world for the eternal world. And then we'll be people who are drawing people out from this world unto Christ. But boy, if we start living for this present world, then we'll just be immersed in trying to build our own little empire, our own little heaven right here on earth. And boy, as Christians, can we get caught up in that? Sure can. We can get caught up in that real easy, you know? So he's warning us about those things. When we get caught up in those, then the detriment is what? We don't lose our salvation, but we lose our fellowship and we lose our joy and we lose our fruitfulness. That all goes away. How many Christians do you guys know? Just think about it for a minute. How many Christians do you know that are totally unfruitful right now because the world has seduced them? We probably all know some Christians who their eyes have got set on the things of the world. They're no longer really fervent for the things of God, and they've stagnated, and they're unfruitful. And most of the time, they're miserable to be around, too. There's no joy in their life because they're out of fellowship, okay? That's what happens to us. That can happen in us personally on a daily basis too. Get your minds just set on the things of the world for just a little while. All of a sudden, you're a miserable person, okay? No fellowship, the joy is gone. You just kind of feel stagnant. You're not useful at that point, no fruitfulness. And then he says, beware the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. What's the pride of life? What's the pride of life? Think about that for a minute. It's having a boastfulness in your attainments, or having a boastfulness in the things that give you accolades, or desiring accolades, desiring position, desiring title. Okay? I used to live in that mode. As a Christian, I lived in the mode of the pride of life. Okay? I was in the ski industry, and what do we say when we're in the corporate world? We're climbing the corporate ladder. Okay, and I'm living as a Christian in the ski world, climbing the corporate ladder. For who? Oh, of course, it was always for God's glory. I would tell people that, but it was for my glory, a lot of it. It was me obtaining to the next level, the next level, the next level, because I was going to get to this top level, and then I'd really be somebody. I was failing to realize my identity is in Christ, not in those things. So I had my eyes on the wrong things. I was coveting the wrong things, and I was chasing after the attainments that came from the world. Now, the Lord busted me in that. Okay, and finally, I came to the place where I repented of that and realized that's not what I should be. And he was able to then use me for a time in that industry, and then he took me clear out of that industry. Okay. And I always loved God's little joke. I thought it was a wonderful little thing. Because one of the last things that I did while I was working in the ski industry, and this is after the Lord had kind of taken this all out of my heart, my mind, to be somebody, was I got on the cover of a magazine, a professional ski journal. So it's a nationwide thing for all the people that are in the ski industry and the way I was in the ski industry. And I was on the cover, the back of me. Skiing away. So nobody could see me and nobody knew who I was. And I thought, God, you are so... And I took that as just a really funny thing that God did, just to remind me. Because, you know, I'd already moved out of that whole thing and wanting that, but that was his last little reminder. And I've always kept that, just to remind myself of that. Anyway, God is good in that area, but it doesn't mean that we, as Christians, can't be people who get caught up in the pride of life. We can. And so during that time when I was very caught up in that, what do you think had happened to my joy? There wasn't any joy in my life. I wasn't being fruitful as a Christian because I was living for this present world that's fading away. What a sad thing to have attained the highest levels in those things and think that that's what life was about. And then that all comes to an end. And, you know, those things fade away even before the world itself fades away. Because you know what? Pretty soon you get old. Pretty soon you're not able to do those same kinds of things. And all of a sudden you don't have that title anymore and you're not on the top anymore. It goes away. And that's what we need to understand. These things are temporal. They fade away. But there's things that are eternal in heaven and we keep our eyes fixed there. And the things we do in the Lord are everlasting. Isn't that amazing? To think about those things that we're doing now, the fruit that's being born now, and that fruit's eternal. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever. There's going to be people in heaven because of you. That's everlasting fruit. Now, it'd be terrible to say there's going to be people in hell because of me. You know, I mean, and that can be a reality too, can it? That can be a reality too because of our testimony or lack thereof. That, wow, you know. Now, I know God has a way of saving, but still, we can cause people to stumble too, can't we? So he says, the world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So this issue is, he's reminding us that we're an eternal people, okay? So don't get caught up in that temporal. We abide forever with God. He who does the will of God. What's the will of God? To believe in him whom he sent. So as we believed and we're in that place, we're an eternal people. The eternal life now dwells within us. So think on that and don't be these people that settle for second best. Far less than what God has for us. He goes on, and now he begins to talk not just about the world, but about these that are in the world that bring their vain philosophies. He says, little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So now what's he concerned about? He's concerned about these antichrists that could come in and lead these very strong Christians astray. And in fact, could be strong Christian leaders. He might be talking to strong Christian leaders in this letter. Okay? So he's concerned. And the reason I say that is because he talks about those that have this anointing. Now, in one sense, we all have an unction or anointing, don't we, from the Holy Spirit. We all are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But in the context here, it appears that he's talking about those that have the Holy Spirit that has taught them, and then they teach, is what it could be. So that might be the concept that he's dealing with, and we'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. Nevertheless, it's good word for all of us being aware of the Antichrist. As you know, the Antichrist, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Okay, so they knew full well that the lawless one, the son of perdition, that one would come on the scene and he would establish himself at some point in history to declare himself to be God in the temple of God. We know that's going to happen one day. There's one coming on the scene, the lawless one. He's been predicted, the Antichrist. What's he going to do? He's going to demand worship of the world for a period of 3.5 years in that 7-year tribulation period or that 70th week of Daniel. He's going to be demanding world worship. Okay? You're not going to be able to be part of his system, buy, sell, or trade unless you take the mark of the beast. All kinds of things. So he's coming. Okay? And we've talked about him a lot. He's coming. Now, he says, but right now, many antichrists have already come. Now, what's he talking about? Well, many who are opposed to Christ, because the antichrist proper, this person, what is he going to be? He's going to be this man of lawlessness who's going to oppose the things that are of God. We know from Daniel that he changes times and seasons and all kinds of things that relate to the Jewish religion. He's going to completely upset things. He's going to take away the sacrifice and the offering that they've started in the rebuilt temple. Okay, so he's going to do all kinds of things that change that. So he's really in opposition to Christ. Also, he comes in place of Christ, masquerading that he is a Messiah. Okay, so he says, that guy's coming. But even now, many antichrists, those that are in opposition to Christ, they oppose Christ by what? Turning away from the doctrines of Christ. Going out from that. They become those that are in opposition. Now, we don't know if John's talking about people here who are deceived or deceivers. It appears, as he carries it full circle, and they've went out from us, they've gone the other direction, that they probably, as he says, they never really were of us. Probably they were wolves. Okay? But we wouldn't necessarily be able to say that that was the case of all of them. Some of them could have just been deceived. Now, who are these guys? Well, let's look at it a little bit. These antichrists, says they went out from us. The us there is not those churches, because if they'd left those churches, they'd be no problem. The us is the apostolic headship in Jerusalem. They've gone out from them. Now, what have they done? They've gone out from them because they weren't of them. They've left that doctrine that the apostles held to, which were the teachings of Christ. They've gone out from that. But now as they've gone out from that, they're carrying that false doctrine all around to these churches. And John's worried that these people might be infected by it. Some of them were already there. Obviously, they'd already showed up. They're already propagating their false teachings. He says, you need to be careful of them. So they went out from that body in Jerusalem. Now remember, it's similar to what happened there in Acts chapter 15. Okay, remember there was that group over, and Paul deals with it in the book of Galatians. Remember Paul and Barnabas and Peter were all down at Antioch, and they were fellowshipping with the church down there. And that church was made up primarily of Gentiles with Jews in it. Okay, it was probably more Gentile than Jew. And they were having a great time. Okay, Barnabas and Peter and Paul were all fellowshipping with the saints down there. They were taking meals together, which was something that didn't happen with Jews and Gentiles. But Jew and Gentile distinction's gone now, isn't it? Because they're all one in Christ. That middle wall of separation has been torn down. There's neither Jew nor Gentile nor slave nor free man nor woman nor barbarian nor Scythian. They're all one in Christ. Except for when some came down from Jerusalem, from James. And what did they come down doing? They were Judaizers. They were coming down teaching that people had to be circumcised and keep certain aspects of the Mosaic law in order to be Christians. And, you know, Paul, he knows that's not the truth. Peter knows that's not the truth. Barnabas knows not that's not the truth. How are we Christians? By simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how we're Christians. They all know that. But when those guys showed up from Jerusalem, they went out of Jerusalem and they were going out into the churches around about, and they came down to Antioch. What happened to Barnabas and Peter and all of the rest of the disciples? There was another group there. I don't know who all they were, but what happened to all of them? They stopped eating with the Gentile believers. They became Jewish again. What did Paul have to do? He rebuked them handily, specifically Peter, in front of them all. That's a pretty serious deal. So there was a group that went out. Similar to this is this group, these antichrists that are now opposing the doctrines of Christ. They've gone out from Jerusalem, apparently. That us, I believe, as he's talking about, is that apostolic authority that founded the church. They've gone out and left that doctrine, and now they're out propagating their doctrine roundabout. Now, what's their doctrine? That's the issue. We'll get down to that here in a minute. He says, hey, if they were of us, they would have continued of being with us. But they went out that they might be manifest or shown that none of them were of us. Now, I just want to say this real quick too. Oftentimes people use that scripture to say, see that person that left church? They left church because they were never of us. They didn't come back because they were never really of us. We need to be very careful we don't use scripture out of context, okay? Because we can really, really do a lot of damage in the body of Christ by doing that. And guess what? I've used that scripture before with people that I was offended by because they had went away mad at me. Well, they went out from us because they were really never of us. That is absolutely a misuse of scripture, okay? Can't do that. We have to keep it in this context and use it the way it's supposed to be used. He's talking about the group of people, those false teachers that have gone out. He says, but you, coming back to the people there, and this is why I think he could be talking to teachers because of what he says down in verse 27 too. He says again there, he says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Now, I get the concept, possibly he's talking to a group of church leaders. He's talking to them about the anointing they have that's taught them, and they don't need any other teachers because they've been grounded solidly in that teaching. That's what they should be continuing to propagate. Now, we could apply that to all of us and say, well, we all have that same anointing. We don't need teachers because we have the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. But how many of you feel like you need a teacher sometimes? I do. Okay. So we do still need human teachers. So it's not saying we don't need human teachers and there's no room for that. I think what he's speaking to is probably some leaders there and saying, you have been taught. What were they taught by? By the Holy Spirit through the apostles' doctrine. And they've been grounded in that. And so therefore they didn't need these antichrists to come in to teach them something new. They already had the truth that they should be passing on. So he's warning them, don't let these antichrists come in. So we go back up and we find out what the doctrine is. He says, verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Now, that's good too. That reminds us that who are they? True, solid believers who know the truth. Okay? It says, but you have an anointing, or I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So you're well-grounded people. You know that no lie is of the truth. You are discerning people is what he's saying. He says, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So what's the false doctrine? What are they propagating? They're denying the Son being who? The very Son of God. Okay? They're denying his deity, that he is the Christ. And in doing that, then they deny who else? The Father. Now, there might be that these could be a group of people who are not denying the Father. They're saying, oh, no, man, we have a relationship with God. We love God. That's what was going on before. He says those that say they love God but don't love their brother or deny the truth are not in fellowship with him, right? So it could be that kind of scenario. What they're saying, they might not be denying God the Father, but they're denying the Son. In some aspect, they're saying the Son is not God. Now, what do we know from the scriptures? The Son is. He is the only God and Savior. The Father and Son are one. So if you deny the one, you deny the other. There's no getting around it. So if you're denying that the Son is God, then you've also denied the gift of salvation. So part of their deception was getting people doubting their own salvation. Well, if you're one who thinks that Jesus is God, and you think that he's the only way of salvation, you have missed the boat. That would be shocking to hear. But guess what? It's being propagated in churches today. You know, you guys need to forget about that bloody cross. Get that out of your mind, that offensive bloody cross. Remove that from your mind. We don't need to come to a father who would kill his own son. You go, what? Where are you coming up with that? Well, people like Rob Bell, okay? People like Brian McLaren. People like that propagating those kinds of things in the church. Read some of their books. It's absolutely appalling. They have gone out from us. They've left the apostles' doctrine completely. Okay? No longer are they propagating the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They've left it behind. They've got a new gospel. Completely different. They're denying then what? The Father and the Son. They're denied him. Okay? That's what he says. And so beware of those that come. So see, it was going on in that day, but the same thing's going on in this day. Anybody ever hear of some of the, well, everybody's heard faith teaching doctrines, right? Did anybody know that Kenneth Copeland, Robert Schuller, what are their names? I mean, there's a list of them. There's the women and the men. There's a huge list of them. How many of you know that they teach that Jesus was the first born again man? That's one of their teachings. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he became the first born again man. Now, they teach that also so they can teach this little God's theory, that we're all little gods, which is really quite confusing. But by teaching that he is the first born again man, what have they just denied? That he is the God-man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. They've just denied that, so what have they denied? The Father and the Son. So their gospel is a false gospel. So they are little antichrists running around in pulpits. Okay? Now, does that mean some of them are wolves? Yeah, some of them are truly wolves. Does it mean some of them are probably just deceived by the other wolves? Yeah, probably means that too. So we have to have discernment in that. We continue to encourage, we continue to rebuke, we can continue to try and bring people back to the truth. Those that would come to the truth and repent, we would say, are what? Those that were just deceived. Those that continue to go their own way, we'd have to say, are those that are masquerading as apostles of light, but are really of who? Satan, who also masquerades as an angel of light. See how these things are tying together with our teaching from 2 Peter? It all ties together, doesn't it? The apostles were really concerned about these things going on in the lives of the believers in that day. And boy, if they were concerned, we best be concerned today, because these lies get propagated and repackaged over and over and over in tons of different ways. These guys are bringing in their false doctrines alongside places where they deny the Son. Okay? What about again, we talked about one of those vain philosophies that comes into the church. What about that idea that we've been born good and yet we've become bad? That says that we basically are already godlike. Okay? That denies the work of the Son of God, who died for us that we might have our sins forgiven. So again, those things deny the work of the Father and the Son. We don't think about that oftentimes, do we? Until we start tearing it apart and go, wait a minute. These things are all somewhere tearing down the concepts that God has given us from the beginning. And that's the issue. This one, the God-man, Jesus, he was from the beginning, wasn't he? Fully God and fully man, come to this earth to be the Savior of mankind. Satan is always trying to destroy that truth some way or another. If he can get us to deny the deity of Christ, or what else? What was one of the other lies that we'll see in this book? Get him to deny the humanity of Jesus. That's just as bad. Because if he wasn't fully man, then he couldn't be the propitiation for our sins. He couldn't be our substitute who stood in our place. So those are the two things that Satan's always trying to do to the gospel. Either deny Christ's deity or deny his humanity. In doing that, we deny both the Father and the Son. It no longer gives us the truth for our gospel. So that's what they've come in doing. He says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So when we really acknowledge the Son, then we truly have the Father also. So however they were packaging it, he doesn't get into the details. But one way or the other, they were denying that Christ was, or that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. Okay, that he was very God. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. So what did they hear from the beginning? You go back to verse chapter 1 and you see what they heard from the beginning. That in Jesus is what? The word of life. In him is eternal life. Why is that? Because he was in the beginning. He was God. Okay? The Son was there in the beginning. He is God. In fact, all things were created through him and by him. Okay, and he becomes, as Isaiah says, the only God and Savior. There is no other way to the Father but through Christ Jesus, is there? Okay? He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. He who believes in the name of Jesus has what? John says, eternal life. So he's the only one who has eternal life dwelling in him. So if somebody can get us to deny and cast out the truth of Christ being the eternal life, then no one can have eternal life, can they? There's no other way to have eternal life but through Christ Jesus. But what are people teaching today, even in the church, that there's other ways? There's other ways to eternal life. You just need to recognize those. Isn't that wild how the New Age has crept in with all its philosophies in the church today? And the New Age is another way to Jesus. You know, really what you have to have, folks, is all you really need to have eternal life is the Christ consciousness. You just need to have the Christ consciousness. You need to think like Christ and let the Christ consciousness, the Spirit of Christ, just envelop you, and then you'll be those who have eternal life. Is that the gospel? That ain't the gospel. Okay, but that's what's being taught today. That's being taught from pulpits today. There's many antichrists. We have to be careful. Let me ask you a question. How do you know I'm not a little antichrist? How do you know? Okay, so but you guys got to be testing it, don't you? You guys have to be testing what I say by the word of God. Acts 17:11 applies, because otherwise you don't know. And you don't ever know. And don't, just because I've taught from the word of God. How long have some of you guys known me? Probably, who's known me the longest? I mean, who's been under the teaching of the church longest? Betsy. Okay, so Betsy, do you have confidence in me? That's terrible. You shouldn't.
I know.
Okay. But you know, I mean, we do. We become confident in what our teachers are teaching us, and there's a certain realm of that being okay, but only if you're always testing. Because see, if he's talking to leaders here, he's fearful, not about who they are in Christ and what they've obtained in Christ and what they've done in Christ in the past. He's fearful about the fact that any person could be led astray. I could come next week with a new doctrine. Go, oh, you guys, guess what I just found out? You know, and I'm always studying the scriptures, and I'm always trying to find out whether what I've believed up to this point is really accurate with the scriptures. You know what I find out? That I've never been way, way off, but there's areas that in my own thinking I've been off. Not when it comes to the gospel and the basic foundations, but some of the things that I've learned, it's like, those aren't quite on. And God reveals to you and shows you more from the scriptures, and you gain more understanding. But, you know, I could all of a sudden say, wow, man, I've gained this whole new understanding of some things, and I've had this new enlightenment. Guys, this is what it is. And if you had confidence in me, and you weren't testing the scriptures, you could be led astray off into something that would take you not out of salvation, but take you outside of fellowship with God, because you go headlong in an error with me. Now, I know teachers that have done that. They got off into things. I've told you guys the story of a guy that was pastoring a huge church in Colorado Springs. He got off. He was a sound teacher. In fact, at one time, he'd come out of the Calvary Chapel movement. He was a guy who was known for teaching verse by verse, line upon line, right through the scriptures. And I can't remember what the movement he got involved with was, but they, for a time, were holding that too. But then remember when the Toronto Blessing took off? Okay, he got caught up in the Toronto Blessing. He went to Toronto. Somebody told him, hey, you got to go up there. Went up there, got caught up in that, and he led his entire congregation into that. It was a congregation of, I think, 4,000 or 5,000 people. Big congregation. Led them all into that. After a couple years, he understood the error of his ways. Finally, some people brought him to his senses. So he goes before his congregation, and he repents of what he did. You know what happened? Half the congregation walked out. They loving the holy laughter thing, and they left. Okay, the rest of them stayed, and they, fairly, from what I understand from the things I read, they're abiding in truth today. But there's a case in point of a guy who's a true believer, who walked soundly, who taught soundly, who got led astray by some antichrists. So it can happen to anybody. So that's why, yes, it's fine to have confidence, as long as your confidence is through the word of God in Jesus Christ, as it relates to those that are teaching you or testing them all the time. Okay? We should be testing people. That's it. I mean, you know what? Nobody's above being led astray. He says, therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Okay? So his concern is, not that they don't have eternal life. That's the promise they've been given. His concern is they're not abiding in that. Okay? That these antichrists lead them to the place where they no longer really understand the word of life has come into them, and they have this eternal life. These antichrists are trying to lead them away from the promises that come from that. Okay? And what is it? Anytime we mess up the work of salvation, then we lead people away from the promise of eternal life, because eternal life only comes through the finished work of Christ, only through the God-man Jesus Christ. That's the only way salvation can come. There is salvation in no other name under heaven but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So if you remain, is what he's saying, if you remain in those sound doctrines that you learned in the beginning, and you continue to abide in them, then you'll continue to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another. So abide in that truth. So that's the encouragement for us. Stay grounded in that which we learned from the beginning, the apostles' doctrine, what we know to be those foundational truths of the Christian faith. Stay sound in those. Don't be moved away. Don't be moved away. Don't let these lies move you away from them. That's so important, isn't it? We need to understand the grace of God. We need to understand the eternal life we have in Christ. We need to understand who Jesus is. Okay? We need to understand who he is. Who is he? He's the God-man. The only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't be moved away from that by the false teachings. So, is John concerned about their salvation? Mm-mm. He's not concerned about their salvation. He's concerned that someone's going to lead them into error, and that then they would be outside of that place of glorifying God, being in fellowship, having the fullness of joy, and being fruitful. He doesn't want that to happen to them. God doesn't want that to happen to his own body, does he? He wants us to be those people who abide in him, have the fullness of joy, glorify him, and be fruitful Christians. So staying away from error, not being led astray into error and walking in that, is what keeps us in that right place, isn't it? And when we do get into error, what gets us back into the right place? Going to him and repenting of our sin and being cleansed of that unrighteousness. And how do we walk strongly in him? By abiding in the vine. Staying attached to Jesus. Living by faith in the Son of God. Isn't that awesome that we have that ability? We can walk in the Spirit, guys. We can walk in the Spirit because we've been born of the Spirit. So walk in the Spirit and abide in the truth. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you today for your word. God, we ask that you would richly indwell this and plant it into our hearts, Lord, that we might be those people who not only receive it, but we become doers of it, Lord. It does us no good just to hear and be forgetful hearers, but rather to be doers of your word. And Lord, we know that we can become doers by trusting you, by abiding in you, by relying on your Spirit, by obeying you. And so, Lord, I pray you do that perfect work in us, Lord, that your love might be perfected in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Brian, yeah, go ahead.
As I was looking at my Bible on my phone, I saw a text come across from my sister, and one of our dear friends just died today, and she has two young daughters, and she's a single mom, so if you can pray for Nina, and I've never met her other daughter. Anyhow, if you could pray for the Venetia girls.
Okay, Venetia girls? Okay, let's do that right now, guys, while we're getting ready. Lord, we do just want to lift up these two girls, Lord. And Lord, we know that that which right now seems to be a major tragedy is something that you can use as an opportunity, Lord. So we just pray that you would just bring Christians all around these girls, Lord. Just they'd be surrounded by your love. They'd be surrounded by the fellowship of the saints, Lord, that they would be just being those who are bathed in your love right now, Lord. We just ask that you do that, Lord. Lord, I just pray you just bring just strength to their hearts and healing to their hearts, Lord. Lord, we just ask that you just take that which seems to be meant for evil and turn it for good, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Guys, as these guys pass the communion stuff out, as we get prepared for communion, remember that these elements in themselves mean nothing. They're just elements that are representative of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But when we take the concept of what that means, then, is we know that we as a group of people, as a group of believers, need to be discerning the Lord's body. And what that means is that we need to be discerning what it means that we've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. And by doing that, it means that we become one with the Father and the Son, and we become one with one another. And so it's super important for us, as we said this last week, and I want to emphasize this again as we're going through this study, because it's about fellowship, okay? And one of the things that can be a major error for us in the body of Christ, as he pointed out last week, is becoming those people who are hateful towards one another or have separation or divisions amongst one another. And when we have that in our lives and we don't repent of that, and then we come to the communion table, which is to declare our unity one with another and with the Father and the Son, Paul says we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. And what's the issue that Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, because there are those doing that in the Corinthian church, because there was these major divisions and they weren't remedying those by repenting and confessing their sin, it was going on and on and on. It was getting worse and worse and worse. And Paul said, because of that, some, because they'd come to the communion table and they'd partake at the love feast together in the Lord's Supper, and yet they'd go right on having these divisions and jealousies and all this dissension going on. He says, you're eating and drinking judgment yourself, and some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are dead. Okay? And so it's, like I said last week, I don't know if it still goes like that, but it was happening that way in the Corinthian church. And so I think it's pretty important for us to take heed to the word of God there and say there are serious consequences for us in our body, the physical body, when we continue on in sin and don't do something about it, especially as it relates to love for our brothers. And I was thinking about that as I was deathly ill in bed this week on Tuesday night. And I'm like, Lord, did I come to the communion table with something in my heart that should have been confessed? I mean, honestly, that's what I did. I won't get into graphic details, but I'm in the bathroom and it's unpleasant. And I'm thinking, Lord, you know, I mean, it just brought me right back to what we've been talking about on Sunday. And I thought, wow, is there something going on in my life? Am I sick right now? Because there's something I've been harboring in my own life that I'm not confessing. And guess what? The Lord showed me there was. Okay? Lord showed me there was. I had a little dissension with my wife. I'd just been kind of harboring that and holding on to that. Because it was her fault, of course, that I had that. So why wouldn't I have been able to hang on to it? You know? And it was like, and you know, so was I sick because of that? Well, I think I was sick because of bad lettuce. But God can use bad lettuce to wake us up. So, you know, I don't know. I just, it all related to me. It all came together for me. Whether it was exactly what was happening or not, I don't know. But it made me think.
She might have made the lettuce.
She may have. That could be it, too. She had it in a, it was all by itself in a bag, and it was laid out in front of me. But anyway, needless to say, it's important that we lay those things up before God. Repent of those. Don't hang on to things. Why do that? Why would we hang on to dissension in our hearts and those kind of things? Confess your sins, it says, to God and to one another. Okay? Get cleaned up where we can walk in the fullness of fellowship. That's what God's created us to do. So just take a minute and go before the Lord, if you would, and just allow him to do that work of cleansing as we maybe have something that we need to repent of. God, we do just thank you for your cleansing and your forgiveness, Lord. We know that the truth of the scriptures is, just as it says here, that we can confess our sins to you And you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we stand in faith on that truth, that that's where the healing, the cleansing comes for us as Christians. That's where we get the road dust off our feet, Lord. That's where we get cleaned up again. And so, Father, we thank you for that, Lord. And not only that there is that cleansing that takes place, but we have you as our advocate too, in the sense that you are always making intercession for us. You're always bringing us before the throne of God, and we have that ability to go ourselves for help in time of need. So we have the ability to run to you for strength to overcome our fleshly nature, to be able to walk in the power of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, that we don't have to be people who go on doing the things we wish we did not do and always being under that, Lord, but we have the power to walk in the Spirit because we've been born of the Spirit and overcome the deeds of the flesh. We don't have to fulfill the deeds of the flesh when we walk in the Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you for all that. We thank you for your death, your burial, and your resurrection. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for eternal life today. And we thank you that that life is dwelling within us. In Jesus' name, amen.